Over the years, I've learned a lot about myself. One of the things I've never been able to kind of overcome or correct or fix is how reluctant I am to talk about my own preaching, particularly ahead of the fact. There's been a number of occasions where I've had those situations where I've been in a big meeting or I've been in a place where other preachers have gathered around and they're starting to talk to one another, or maybe in a private conversation, somebody would ask Brother Marty, if you get called on this afternoon, what are you thinking about preaching on? I've never been comfortable with that question. It's always been one of those odd things, and I have a couple of strategies that I usually use to deal with that. One actually happened at the Shoal Creek Church in Canton, Georgia, where I used to pastor years ago. I was no longer pastoring there, but I was sitting in the Amen corner, and I was sitting just down the pew from Elder Harold Stumball. In front of me was Elder Steve Wilkinson from Texas, and Brother Harold leaned over to me, and just as the song service started, he said, Brother Marty, if they call on you this afternoon, what are you going to preach on? And I'm trying to figure out how to get him to leave me alone. So, because I really despise and I just don't like that question. I kind of knew. I just don't know why I have a hard time answering that question. It just really bothers me. So the first thing I told him was, hi, Brother Harold, I'll probably just get up there and let the Bible open, just drop the Bible on the pulpit and preach on wherever it opens. And he goes, liar. You know, if you know Harold, you kind of recognize that attitude. So I thought, well, I got to get him off this because he's not going to leave me alone. And this is my strategy sometimes. This is one of the two strategies I use. I said, why don't you ask Brother Steve? So I deflect, right? He leans up, he asks Brother Steve. He said, Brother Steve, if they're calling you this afternoon, what are you going to preach on? Brother Steve turns around calmly and says, you know what? My mind's really been drawn to the resurrection of Christ. I'm pretty confident if they call me this afternoon, I'll preach on the resurrection of Christ. Of course, I'm sitting there going, why can't I be more like that? Why couldn't I just do that? Then Brother Steve gets up, and they called on him. He gets up, and he starts preaching. And in the first 5 minutes, I'm thinking, he might get to the resurrection, but I'm not sure how he's going to get there from there. 10 minutes in, he ain't going to make it. 15 minutes in, this ain't about the resurrection of Christ at all. He gets done preaching, comes out of the pulpit, comes back to his seat, sits down. Brother Harold Stumball leans up, puts his hand on his shoulder and says, that's the best sermon on the resurrection I ever heard. Sarcasm at its best. And I thought, that's just hilarious, you know. So that's one way I deal with it, is I tend to deflect. The other way I deal with it is I tend to give generalized answers that are meant to be humorous. And I deal with a lot of stressful situations with humor. I think y'all have all probably figured that out by now. So one thing I'll look at people when they say, well, if you get called on to preach, what are you going to preach on? I might say something like, well, I figure I might preach on Jesus or the gospel or something like that, you know. So with that said, the title of today's message is The Gospel. The Gospel. I grew up playing outside. I mean, we were, boy, I tell you what. If it was a snow day in the wintertime, our parents bundled us up, sent us outside by 10 o'clock and didn't expect to see us until sunset, unless we brought everybody to our house to eat lunch, right? All the kids would stay together. We'd go from house to house. There was about a 2-mile range on the little holler that I lived in that was considered our domain. And we would run those regions quite often, right? Into the mountains on the ridges on each side, up and down those roads. We found hills to sled on, everything we could find. If it were summertime and school was out, we'd be out of the house at 10 o'clock in the morning. We'd grab our box, and we were expected home at dark. If we weren't home by dark, they were looking for us. And usually it wasn't hard to find us. All they did was make a few phone calls. They'd see wherever that bike was that was screaming down the road trying to get home, right, by dark. It's kind of the way it worked. We had creeks. We had ponds. We had streams. We had grapevines, and sometimes we mistaken poison sumac or poison oak vine as a grapevine, and that was a bad day because we would swing on those things for hours, and if we made a mistake, we were covered in poison oak, poison ivy, poison sumac, something for a week at a time. So it was not uncommon for us boys to be out. We'd have pockets full of rocks. We might have slingshots. We might have BB guns. We were boys. We tested every theory we could find. We threw rocks at hornets' nests. Silly, right? We tried to excavate old caves in the mountains. Dumb move, you know. What if one of these things had caved in on us? We had no idea what we were doing. We climbed cliffs. One of the things we did on a regular basis, we threw rocks into ponds. I don't know what it is about boys and rocks and ponds, you know. Just something about skipping rocks, throwing rocks into the water. It didn't take long to figure out that when you threw a rock in the water, it set off a series of events in that water. We call it the ripple effect, right? You throw a rock in the water and the ripples just expand out. They just keep going. They get farther apart as they travel on. There's a little bit of resistance, but eventually they'll go all the way to the shore in every direction if left alone. It's amazing, isn't it? Everything we do in life is similar. That's a wonderful metaphor by the way we do things, about the way we do things. Everything we do, every decision we make, every thing we decide not to do has a ripple effect through time. Doesn't it? I mean, think about the things we've done in life, the decisions we've made, the choices we've made, and what a ripple effect that has had throughout time. I was walking into a classroom when I was at Lincoln Memorial University as an undergraduate student. I was a math and chemistry major. I was still trying to figure out what I was going to do with my life. I had a good friend who was a chemistry major who was dead set on getting her PhD. She was a member of the American Chemical Society. She was getting literature and stuff from every graduate school in the country. All these chemistry programs were sending her stuff. And as I walked by her desk one day, on the corner of her desk was a trifold brochure. And on the front of it, it said, Institute of Paper Chemistry. Oh, what in the world? Never heard of anything like that. I picked it up. I'm standing next to your desk looking at it. They're located in Appleton, Wisconsin, on the campus of Lawrence University, which is a small liberal arts school. But as I read through this brochure, I'm thinking, Wisconsin? I'm not going to Wisconsin. I read through this brochure, though. Here's a person who wants to be an engineer but has a math and chemistry. He's having a hard time finding an engineering program that will take him. I read through this brochure, and they take people of all different backgrounds. You know, biology, because of the tree aspect of papermaking. Chemistry, because of the chemistry that goes on the process. Engineers, because of all the engineering that goes on the process. Electrical, mechanical, you name it. They take people from all different backgrounds, and they teach them about papermaking. And as I'm reading this brochure, I find out they're in the process of moving. I mean, by next fall, when I would be eligible to start grad school, they'll be in Atlanta, Georgia. And I remember about that time that realization hit me, my friend came back to her desk and I said, "Do you want this?" And she said, "No." And I took that brochure and I filled out an application, wrote the essay that I had to write, and sent it in. That little moment, man, when I think about all the impacts that moment had, if I hadn't walked by that desk that day at that time, if I hadn't picked it up, if I hadn't asked her for it, I probably wouldn't be standing right here right now today. I mean, God could have got me here in a lot of other ways, but I think about the natural effects of what that had. The ripple effect that's had through my life. My entire career has revolved around that particular event. God has used the paper industry to allow me to go from place to place and serve churches at His will. It's amazing what that does. It's just, we call it, when I throw a rock in a pond today, I see that just played out so much in my mind. I think about that ripple effect. There's no greater example of the ripple effect, metaphorically, than what happened in the Garden of Eden a long time ago. I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve in the garden, made without sin, perfect and upright, everything they need provided for them, and yet, in the midst of all of that, all of those blessings, disobedience comes in. Satan tempts Eve. Eve tempts Adam. Adam takes the fruit. And a ripple runs through time. Every single human being born of a man from that point forward is affected. And it's not just humanity. The Bible says in that particular story, it says even the ground upon which they walked was cursed. It says that thistles and thorns began to grow. Even the animals and creatures that were in the wild began to feed upon one another, and death began to reign over all of society, the world, and everything else we know, including us. In other words, the world and everything in it was distorted. Yeah. Just off. I mean, think about that ripple. You throw the pond, you've got a perfectly glass, smooth pond of water. No wind. It's just a beautiful day. It's clear and it's still. And you throw that one little pebble out into the water, and suddenly the entire surface is distorted. That perfect reflection of the tree in the distance is now jagged and distorted. It no longer mimics the visual of that tree that you see. The reflection has been distorted. And so too, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, when Adam transgressed the law of God, humanity, the world, was distorted. Now that's not all that was distorted. Even our very psyche, our view of God, how we see Him was distorted, and how we see ourselves was distorted. It's like the mirror was, it's like going in, you've seen those mazes that are the mirror mazes. You go in there and everything's just kind of, you know, some of the mirrors are bent one way, some make you look really big, some make you look really thin, some make you look really short. And some don't do anything, so that you walk into them and slam into them like a glass wall. Everything around you is so distorted, there's such confusion. That's kind of what happened. That's kind of what happened. And the reality is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we're going to talk about today, by the way, I'm going to ask for some feedback here in a little bit, so pay attention. The gospel can only be understood, truly be appreciated, if we understand that issue, right? That distortion that we're experiencing. We can't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ unless we know where we've come from. I know that's not a proper sentence. We're not supposed to end on a preposition, so please understand I'm more trying to be clear than I am trying to be proper. I know it should have been from which we came. My high school English teacher would be appalled. We can't truly appreciate what the gospel message is unless we understand our condition as a result of the fall. That's why I wanted to start there. That there's this ripple running through time, this pebble that's been thrown into the pond of our existence, and there's a ripple that's been going through time that has distorted everything we know, everything we touch. Is slowly but surely decaying. Even science recognizes that fact. It's just incredible. So, here's my question. First feedback. If I ask you, or if somebody asks you, and I am asking you, so here you go. What is the gospel? How would you answer that question? Anybody?
Good
Good news? Yeah? We hear that a lot. Truth? I hear that.
Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus.
Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah?
History of mankind.
There's some truth to that. So when we look at what we're dealing with today, when we think about what's happened, and we see that pebble thrown into the pond, we see this distortion of humanity, this distortion of the world, this distortion of the universe, the question in our mind when it comes to the gospel is, it's also a pebble. And the question isn't whether or not we can throw a pebble in the pond. The question is, how big a one can we toss? Because the reality is that the necessity, the assignment, if you will, of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just limited to the ministry. Every person in this room has a mandate, if they're a child of grace at all, to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how can you do that? I mean, if you don't know what it is. If you're faced with somebody tomorrow and you want to share the gospel with them, what do you do? What do you say? Do you even know what it is in order to share it? And the question for me is not that I want you to toss a small pebble in the pond. I want you to pick up the biggest rock you can find. Because I want the ripple effect from what we do today to be bigger, to be grander, to overshadow what happened in the garden so many years ago. Because that's what it is. Brother said good news. Good news is that the message of the gospel is greater still than anything that we've ever heard. It's greater than the pebble that landed in the garden. It's greater than the ripples that are coming down through time. I mean, that's amazing to me. It's incredible to me. So as we try to define the gospel, let's start with a few scriptures this morning. We're going to go to the book of Titus. That's where we're going to start. And in the book of Titus, there are two passages, that share essentially the basic fundamental elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Brother Victor probably hit it as close to as anybody. We'll get to that in a little bit as to what the basic fundamental definition is of what the gospel really is when he said it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's a lot of ways to express that. And we'll get to those definitions as we go on, because eventually we're going to boil this down to what does Scripture say. But I want to give you some basic, easy places to go if you're talking to somebody and you want to share the gospel message with them and you don't want to have to say it verbatim. You can at least pull out a Bible, pull out your phone, go to some of these locations, and you can read it to them. Or you can simplify it in your own mind and say, this is the way I would express it. Not everybody's going to express it the same way, and that's fine. I'm not here to try to create a bunch of robots that are going to repeat what I say. I don't need a bunch of parrots, right? We're people who have different experiences. My wife and mine experience is different than others in the room. Other people have their own experiences that are just as impactful, that have sent just as many ripples through your own life that you've had to deal with, and you'll have your own way of expressing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what we'll find in the end is that our own personal expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ is largely tied to our own experience. And we'll see that when we get to the end, when we conclude this message. Okay? So let's start, though, in the book of Titus. Chapters 2 and chapter 3 have two distinct presentations, if you will, of the gospel message. We're going to tie them into something that I think is going to be important to all of us. So first of all, in chapter 2, starting in verse 11, right on the heels of Paul telling Titus how he should preach, how he should teach men and women to behave in the church, hang on to that, he's told them how they should, it's hard to get this right. Paul is telling Titus to tell the people. Right? This is the preacher Paul teaching Titus the preacher what he should tell the people. And what he's telling them right now is how men and women should behave in the church. And on the heels of telling them that, this is what he says in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God, because, that's what the word for here means. You're not doing it for the grace, you're not doing it to help out the grace. What he's saying is, because you're doing this, because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What's he talking about? Jesus. Jesus Christ hath been made manifest. He hath appeared to all men. Throughout the ages of the Old Testament, from prophet to prophet, from person to person, from Isaiah to Jeremiah, from David in the book of Psalms, as time went on, we see these glimpses of the coming of a Messiah. We see God in the midst of the execution of the law service and all its pomp and circumstance and all its scary lightning and thunder. When we look at Mount Sinai and the fact that you couldn't touch it, and lest ye die. We see glimpses and pictures of the grace of God. And here he calls Jesus the very grace of God. And he says, listen, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And that grace was doing so. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And how do we do that? He says, looking. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you know that Jesus came once? He's coming again. Do you know that the second coming is not going to be like the first? The first, he came in human flesh in what it looked like, felt like, and was like a mortal human body with all of the ability to experience this world that we have, the ability to feel pain, the ability to experience hunger, the ability to understand the plot that we walk. But he's coming again. And when he comes the second time, he's not coming to become sin for us, but he's coming without sin. He's coming in glory. The clouds will open, the sky will part, and Jesus Christ will descend with a shout. And the voice of the archangel and the trump of God will sound. This will not be like the first time around when he was born to a little poor lady in a barn in Bethlehem and placed in a manger. No, he's coming back with glory. And we're supposed to live, he says, righteously and godly. And how do we do that? We live that way, looking for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Ever with our eyes eastward. I don't know why I say eastward, but for some reason I feel like that one glad day, Jesus is going to appear in the eastern sky. I know that's probably wrong of me. But for some reason, that metaphor stands with me. Jesus is coming again. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, he said, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now, I want you to hang on to this verse because it's the one verse in the Bible that makes it absolutely 100% abundantly clear that when Jesus paid for our sin on the cross, he paid for it. Anybody got a word to fill in there? All. Completely, every bit, without exception. There is no sin that we commit. There is no sin that we have been involved in. There is no sin that is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So don't let somebody tell you different. If they try to tell you that all your sins covered except for the sin of unbelief, you take them to Titus chapter 2 and you read them this particular text. Because it says clearly and without exception, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? All iniquity. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And to what? Purify unto himself a peculiar people. You are a peculiar people. Now I know that in our time that word is not usually used in a positive way. I tell you right now, growing up, that if somebody said something about somebody and said, well, they mighty peculiar, that was not meant as a compliment. But we are a peculiar people unto the Lord. That means we are a special people. That means we are a select people. That means God's people are a particular people, one that he has purified unto himself, one that is different than anything else that the world can see, know, understand, or believe. We are a peculiar people. We are peculiar, by the way, because we're one of the few people that believe that there's something coming beyond this life. And if you don't believe that, just watch the news and pay attention, because everybody's living like this is all there is and they're going to get everything they can get out of it. Lay it down, brethren, because this is not the end. Everything you put up here, as Brother Victor talked about last week, everything we put up here, every treasure we put up in this world, rust and moth will corrupt. It will go away. But the treasures we have in heaven, they will go with us. They will go with us. He says he will purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now here's the good one. Zealous of good works. I hope and pray that we are that people. We should be zealous of good works. Why? Not because we want to impress the world. Not because we want to impress each other. But because of what Jesus has done for us. He says these things, he says speak. Listen. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now that was instruction to the young preacher Timothy that he was to declare these things with boldness and he was to exhort and encourage with them, but also to rebuke people with them. In other words, Titus, you should be making sure that if you see people that believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins, but they're not living godly and righteously, you should use these words to remind them of what Jesus has done for them. Rebuke them with all authority. That they should live a godly life. Not for some personal gain. Not for reputation within their community. Not for reputation within their church. Not for gain of office within the Church of Jesus Christ. But rather, out of respect and love for what Jesus has done for them. That's the reason we do these things. That's the point here, right? He says, right on the heels of teaching men, right on the heels of teaching Titus what to teach men and women in the church, because that's what chapter 2 is about, it's behavior in the church, right? He then says, the reason you do this is because. He says, the reason you do this is because the grace that bringeth salvation, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's why you should do it. So, Brother Marty, why should I behave right there? Why should we do things in the church in an orderly and just way? Right there. Why should we behave ourselves in the church? Why should we take the time as parents to try to train up our children to behave in the house of worship? Why do we try to teach them eventually to sit up, to take out a songbook, to sing, to pay attention, to hear at age-appropriate points? Why do we train them? Because the grace of God that hath appeared unto all men, the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. That's why we do it. We behave the way God intends for us to behave. We train our young people to behave the way they ought to behave in the house of God because the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Because this is what God wants. We want to please Him. We're not trying to please each other. If the preacher's trying to please the people and the people are trying to please the preacher, we got a social club. That's what we have. But if we're all working together, the preacher is preaching to please God and the people are listening and taking it in and trying to live in a way to please God, then we've got a church. And those two things are so far apart. It's like when David went out to the camp of Israel when they were at war with the Philistines, and it says that the camp of Israel was on one side and the Philistines were on the other, and there was a great gulf in between them. That's the difference between those two places. They're that far apart. They may look the same. It may be the exact same people sitting in the room, the exact same preacher up front. But the difference between the preacher preaching to please the people and the people living to please the preacher, and the other extreme, the other alternative, which is the preacher preaching to please God and the people living to please God. Those two scenarios are as far apart as the Israelites and the Philistines, and they are separated by a massive, massive gulf between them. It's incredible. Go to Titus chapter 3. This is probably one of my favorite statements of the gospel in any place. Because in this particular section, Paul is not teaching Titus to teach the people how to behave in the church. Paul is teaching Titus how to teach the people how to behave in the world. And right on the heels of talking to them about their own personal situation, how they ought to behave themselves toward the people of the world because they themselves were once like that. He teaches them to be compassionate because they themselves, he says, put them in mind, be subject to principalities, powers, to obey masters, be ready to every good man, to speak evil of no man, be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness in all men. He says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. He says, listen, here's how I want you to behave toward the world. He said, I want you to be subject to principalities, to powers, and to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. And you might say, well, the powers that be, the magistrates that we have, they're not godly. So I'm not willing to subject myself to them. But he says you should. And he says, listen, he said, the reason you should is because we ourselves were sometimes like that. We were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. And I got to tell you that Paul wrote this at a time when the government that he was under was more wicked and more evil than any government we could ever imagine. So it's not the wickedness or righteousness of the government that determines whether or not we should be law-abiding citizens of the communities within which we live. Now, I understand that if the government asks us to do something that's ungodly or contrary to Scripture, we have to take a stand. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about general everyday living. And he says, listen, I'm telling you how you should live with regard to the world. And then he says this. He says, but after that, speaking of our own failings, our own fact that we were once foolish, we were once disobedient, we were once unregenerate, ugly, nasty worms of the dust without any redeeming quality in us at all, without any life of Jesus in our heart. We were once that way. He says, listen, after that, he says, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. He says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. I love this message of the gospel because it acknowledges the fact that that distortion that was created in the garden, that distortion from that pebble that landed in the pond of time so far back there cannot be undone. And that my own person has been distorted to the point that I cannot save myself. You understand that? What happened in the garden was so dramatic, so drastic, that humanity was so affected by it that we could not save ourselves. And as emblem of that, when God took Adam out of the garden and placed him outside of it, he put two angels to guard the entrance to the garden. He put a flaming sword that turned in every way. This is metaphorical, if you will, of the fact that Adam couldn't just turn around and go back to the tree of life, right? Go back into the garden, take of the tree of life, and live forever. He couldn't undo what he had done. And God made sure that he couldn't, because he put guards at the entrance to the garden, metaphorically speaking, such that man could not go back and undo the damage. In other words, the damage that man had done was so great that it couldn't be fixed by man. God was going to have to fix it. No matter what man did, no matter how he tried to go, that sword, that flaming sword, turned every which way. If the man tried to go to the north, that sword was there. If he tried to go to the south, it was there. If he tried to go to the east, it was there. If he tried to go to the west, it was there. If he tried to go up, down, it turned every way. That's the message that we're supposed to get out of that part of the story, is that this effect cannot be undone by us. We cannot overcome it. Listen to what he says, though. He says, listen. He said, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. He said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He says he saved us. Consistent with his mercy, he saved us. How did he save us? He says, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We find in the second chapter of Titus that the grace of God toward man appeared to all men. Right? The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Now we find here in the third chapter of the book of Titus that we're saved by his mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration. That God hath taken that which Jesus hath wrought on the cross and through his Spirit hath applied it to our heart. Has made it known to us. Has made himself known to us. You know, it's like it says there in the book of Hebrews, where it quotes out of the Old Testament, where it says that they'll teach no more everyone their brother, nor everyone their neighbor. Know ye the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Why? Because God's going to introduce himself to his people. Mm-hmm. He's going to make himself known to them. He doesn't need the preacher to make himself known to you. He'll do that on his own. My job isn't to introduce you to Jesus. My job isn't to introduce you to God. My job is to take those that Jesus has introduced himself to those to whom God has made himself known to, and teach them how to know him, know about him all the more. How to love him. How to behave themselves in the church and in the world. That's my job. He says, listen, this is not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. He says, which he shed on us a little bit. No, he shed on us abundantly. We live like we have a little spirit here, don't we? That's the way we walk about. Oh, God's given me a little bit. I know a little bit about him. I know him a little. No. He shed his Spirit upon you abundantly. If you feel like you only have a little bit, it's not because he didn't give you more. It's because you refuse to experience more. It's because you've chosen to quench the Spirit of God that's in your heart and not fully experience what he's granted you. The Word of God tells us how to fully experience him, how to know him, how to love him, how to pray to him, how to have fellowship with him, how to talk to him, how to walk with him, how to be with him. If our experience of God, if our feeling is that we have just a little bit of His Spirit here, then our problem is we haven't studied the Word enough to know Him. Or if we've studied it enough, we haven't applied it enough to experience Him. He has shed His Spirit on us abundantly. He says, how? Through Jesus Christ our Savior. He says, that being justified by His grace, we are talking about the eternal throne room of God here, because that's where we're justified by grace, is in the courtroom of God's justice. We're not justified by works there. We're justified by works in the mind and hearts of other people. We're not justified by faith there. We're justified by faith in our own conscience. We're justified by grace or by the blood in the very presence and throne room of God Himself. It is through the grace of God, it is through the blood of Jesus Christ that God sees us as righteous. So we know this is talking about an eternal aspect of our redemption. He says, listen, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs. How do we know it's eternal? Listen to this. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. A life that comes from God Himself. A life that cannot be taken away. A life that will not be taken away. A life that cannot end. Elsewise, it wouldn't be what? Eternal. I've never understood how people think you can get eternal life and then lose it and still call it eternal. That don't sound eternal to me. That sounds sort of temporary. Paul is telling Timothy here why our understanding of the gospel is important. Why? Because our behavior, both toward the world and toward each other in the church, our behavior is directly related and is a reflection of our understanding of the gospel message. If you don't understand the gospel message, you're not going to behave the way God wants you to. That's why doctrine and theology is important. It has a direct impact on how you walk. It really does. If you don't understand the providence of God, you don't understand that God's providing, then you're not near as thankful as you should be. That's just one example. Right? If you don't understand your depravity, if you don't understand just how undone and how helpless you really were, then the gospel suddenly doesn't have near the meaning as it would if you understand that He saved you from what was essentially an unsavable situation. You were incapable of delivering yourself. It's one thing for somebody to do something for you and you walk away from it going, you know, I probably could have got that done myself. I mean, I appreciate their help and all. But I could have done it myself. And by the way, if I'd have done it myself, it would have probably been better. Right? And we all have a little bit of that in us. Some people are more control freaks than others. But we all have a little bit of that in us, right? You know, I appreciate them coming to help. But I could have done that alone. And if I'd have done it alone, it would probably been better. There's a big difference between that and I am so glad they came along. I would have never gotten that done without their help. You know, yesterday we moved Hannah and Bill out of their house. We could have done it without you. We'd still be working on it, but we could have done it without you. But we essentially started in full swing about 9:30 yesterday morning. And we put the last thing in the storage unit at about 1 p.m. An entire house. 3-bedroom, 2-bath house. And a garage that was full. It took us less than 4 hours because we had help. We could have done it alone. Like I said, we'd still be working on it, but we could have done it. But I can tell you there's a lot of things in life that I've worked on and a lot of things that I've looked at. And if it hadn't been for somebody, I'll give you an example. When they built our house, they buried the water main too low. I didn't know you could do that. You're not supposed to bury it much lower than the frost line, because the more you bury it, the more risk you take of dirt shifting underneath. And so mine's like 4.5 feet in the ground. It's ridiculous where it goes into the house. It's crazy. I don't know why they put it that deep. It's just nuts. So within a year after we moved in, it sheared at the concrete. The ground shifted. It sheared a copper line. What a blessing. We were on our way to, we were getting ready to leave for like a 3-day trip or something. We sent Drew back inside to go downstairs. He was young. To go downstairs and get something out of the basement. I forget what it was. He runs downstairs. He comes running back and says, "Oh, we got water all over the basement." I go down there, and sure enough, water shooting through the wall where the water main comes in. And I had to cut it off at the road. And we had to leave. And we had water all over the basement floor. So we come back. We get it all dried up. And fortunately, you know, we're within the warranty, so but it was the 2008 market crash, right? So the builder had filed bankruptcy, so I didn't figure he'd help. But we called him, and he sent the plumber out right away, and they fixed it within a day after we got it all figured out. That was great and all, but it happened again. Bless Brother Victor's heart. I might have been able to do it. But it's doubtful. Because let's just say I've sweated several copper joints in my life. None of them haven't leaked. All of them leaked. Every single one I've ever done. And it's even worse when they're wet to start with. Yeah. So we dug this hole out next to my house. It's 4.5 feet down. And I spent several hours watching Brother Victor hang upside down in this hole to sweat a copper connection on to the copper that was coming out of our house so that we could put PEX on from there, get it connected to the main line again. I don't think I would have ever gotten it fixed. And I can't tell you how much I appreciated him being willing to come and do that. I mean, one, I didn't want to be upside down in that hole either. But he did. He came and spent several hours. I appreciated that a lot, right? There's something about not being able to accomplish something, something about understanding the magnitude of the situation we're in, understanding the magnitude of the trouble we're in, and then realizing we're being saved, right? There's something about that. It's just remarkable. But our behavior is certainly a direct reflection of our understanding of what God has done for us. That's why Paul lays out this book the way he does to Titus. He says, "I want you to tell them how they're to behave in the church." And then he tells them why they should behave that way. And he says, "I want you to tell them how they should behave in the world." And he tells them what's happened to them, themselves, as a reminder of why they should do what he says, right? Our behaviors in this life are a direct reflection of our understanding of what God has done for us. It truly is. Truly is. So bottom line. Now, back up a little bit. If we understand that, if we look at those two statements in Titus and we understand just how merciful, how kind, how gracious God has been to us, if we understand that, why is it that we seem to have such a problem? Here's another place where I'm looking for some feedback. Why is it that we seem to have such a problem sharing the gospel? Rejection. Pardon? Rejection. Rejection. We're afraid of rejection. I would think that's more a man thing than a woman thing. We're men hate rejection.
Not being seen as humble.
Not being seen as humble, yeah. What are the reasons why we not share the gospel? Why do we have such a problem with it? Tell you what mine is. I'm afraid people think I'm weird. You ever been there? I mean, I've had people talk to me about God in ways that just make me uncomfortable. You know, they sit around and talk about how much God talks to them and this and that. And you just don't want other people to be looking at you the way you were looking at them. Right? The reality is that the reason, the main reason none of us really want to share the gospel or we have this reticence to do it is because we're broken. That fear of rejection is an evidence of our own brokenness. Right? That fear of not looking humble is evidence of our brokenness. Because basically what we're saying is that, well, a humble person will just sit back and say, well, I just can't do this. In reality, what that is disobedience, not humility. Because the Bible tells us to do this. Right? And true humility is the willing to be obedient to Jesus Christ no matter what it looks like. But it's our brokenness that causes us to see things. It's like Brother Don used to say, Brother Victor's talked about it before, Brother Don Ferris used to say, that it is our depravity, our brokenness, that causes us to not see our own depravity the most. It's the one thing that prevents us from seeing us ourselves for who we are. It is that distortion that we're talking about that's rippled through time. Our own view of ourself is so distorted by our own depravity, by the effects of what happened in the garden, that we don't truly understand what we're saying when we say, well, I'm just not capable of sharing the gospel. I'm not smart enough. I don't know enough. And what we're trying to be is humble, and what we're really being is disobedient. That's not humility at all. Matter of fact, that's the opposite of humility. That's choosing to protect myself and my image above doing what God wants me to do. Right? So back to our question. What is the gospel? Here it is in a nutshell. It's the understanding that we are all broken and incapable of saving ourselves. That's first. It's a 4-point message, by the way. You can divide it into any points. For me, it's a 4-point message. Number one, it's understanding that we're broken. Every one of us is broken. So when you sit down with somebody to share the gospel, you should start with a mutual understanding that we're both sinners. And neither one of us was capable of saving ourselves. In other words, identify with them. It doesn't matter what their sin is. Every sin is a sin in the eyes of God. We're all broken. That's first. Second, it's the understanding that God chose to love us and pursue us. That's what the Bible says. He loved us. Not because of who we are, not because we're great, not because we're mighty, not because we're strong. Simply because he chose to. I don't have an explanation of why God loved me. I don't have an explanation of why God loved you. I can find lots of reasons why he shouldn't love me. I can't find one why he should. Other than it just pleased his will to do so. So first we got to understand that we're broken. Both of us are broken. Me and the person I'm sharing the gospel with, me and the congregation I'm sharing the gospel with, we're all broken. But second, I got to understand that God chose to love us in a special and particular way. Third, that he sent his son Jesus to die for us on the cross of Calvary. This is where Brother Victor was at, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Certainly is part of the gospel. It is the gospel. In a nutshell, it's a big part of the gospel. Right? And lastly, that he didn't end it there. I mean, God could have sent his son into the world in the privacy of some unknown land and had him die on a cross for our sin and never told anybody. But he didn't do that. He sends his Holy Ghost into our heart and applies that salvation to us. And the reason that person's hurting that you're sharing the gospel with, the reason they're actually listening to you, the reason they've stopped long enough to hear this message is because God has already done something in their heart that's touched them. That's what it's about. So what does Scripture say? There's two places in Scripture that I want to point out to, or actually it's three, I guess, in a way, that I want to point out where the Bible talks about the gospel, but it talks about it in terms of a functional way. This is kind of what Brother Lloyd was getting at a while ago when we said, what is the gospel? And he said, good news. That's a functional definition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is good news. That definition is somewhat limited to those that it's good news for. Because it's not good news to the unregenerate or the non-elect. They don't care. It's only good news to those that have been born in the Spirit of God, right? So let's look at a couple of functional definitions. The first one's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's in verses 8 through 10. We're not going to read all of them. I'm going to skip over some of it, but I'm just going to put it in a nutshell context. It says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, who," down in verse 10, "who," the Lord, "hath abolished death," and then it says this, "and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." That's a functional definition of the gospel. If you ask somebody, what is the gospel? They say, well, it's what brings life and immortality to light. Are they wrong? No, they're absolutely 100% correct. But that's a functional definition. It doesn't tell us what the gospel is. It tells us more about what it does. And that's important to know. It brings life and immortality to light. It doesn't actually bring life. It doesn't actually bring immortality. It doesn't create those things. But it shines a light on them so that we can see them. So if God's born somebody in their spirit, born somebody again in their heart, has given them life, regenerated them, the gospel can shine a light on that fact. Show them that they're a child of God. Give them the assurance that comes from knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ. What it does. Okay, so that's a functional definition. Here's another one. This is in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You can't read Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I know this is probably unfair of me to say, but in my world, you can't read Romans chapter 1, verse 16 unless you also read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul is telling a different church the same message and uses words that makes it abundantly clear what he's talking about here. So Romans 1, 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So what is the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation. Well, that's absolutely 100% correct. That's clearly a biblical statement to make. If somebody says, what is the gospel? And that's the response you get, then there's nothing wrong with that response. But it is truly a functional definition. It's not a description of the actual fundamentals of what the gospel is. It's more a description of what it does. It's the power of God unto salvation. Now, the reason I think 1 Corinthians 18 has to go alongside is because I think a lot of people misunderstand what unto salvation means. Because a lot of people think it means that it's the power of God to save people. That's not what it means. Because if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it talks about the gospel this way. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved..." We are the salvation that it's talking about. "Unto us which are saved," it is what? It is the power of God. So when it says it's the power of God unto salvation, salvation there is not an end, but rather a people. It's saying that it is the power of God to them that are saved. And that's exactly right. The gospel means so much more to those that have experienced regeneration. It means so much to those that know what Jesus did for them on the cross. The gospel is so powerful to those that have experienced God. It means nothing to those who haven't. It's a power to me. It has the power to change my day. It has the power to lift me out of things. It's incredible what it can do. There's nothing like sitting down in a church service. I've had this experience multiple times. And somebody get called on to preach. And me, I know it's wrong. But watching that person approach the pulpit, I have absolutely no expectation. I've had this experience so many times. I'm ashamed of it. I really am. Have no expectation that the gospel is about to be preached. I've generated in my own mind what's about to happen, right? I've got my own preconceived ideas about this particular person, and they crawl into the pulpit, and they begin to talk about Jesus, and they begin to share one of the sweetest, most beautiful messages of the gospel of Jesus Christ I've ever heard, and my world is just changed in that moment. I've had that experience. I can't tell you how many times. You'd think after I had it a few, I'd quit doing it. But I'm broken, just like everybody else. Doesn't make it right for me to keep doing it, but I just am. I have my own problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where Brother Victor was probably going when he made his statement a while ago. That it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is probably the most fundamental definition of the gospel that there is. I know we're running out of time here, but just bear with me for just a few minutes. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, starting at verse 1, which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. And he says, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. So obviously that salvation is not eternal. It's about here and now. Right? It's about being delivered from ignorance and all the things that go with not knowing the gospel. He goes on to say, he says, which are preached unto you, unless also you've believed in vain. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all, what is the gospel? Listen, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. First, we have to understand that we're all sinners. We're all broken. Christ didn't just die. He died for our sins. Not just our sin, he did, but also our sins. We are personally guilty. We didn't just inherit the sin nature of Adam. We did. And that's enough to keep us out of heaven. But we then proved we're sinners by what we do. We're just, you know, you can sit there and say, well, if I'd have been in the garden, I wouldn't have done what Adam did. Well, your life proves otherwise. And so does mine. He died for our sins. Listen, he says he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that is absolutely basic, fundamental information as far as the gospel. We were sinners. God loved us. You say, well, I didn't hear anything about God's love there. Yeah, he did. When the Bible talks about God's love toward us, what's it talk about? How he gave his son for us. There is no greater love than that. That he gave his son for us, right? It talks about that over and over again. Jesus died for us, right? And then God made it known to us. He goes on to talk about how this was not just some fable. He says he was buried and he rose again the third day according to scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you see that? By the grace of God, I am what I am. So it's not only that we know we're broken, it's not only that God loved us, it's not only that Jesus died for us, it's that God makes himself known to us. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. He says, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. That's probably the clearest statement of the gospel in a foundational way in all of Scripture. There's no reason that any person in this room should not be able to sit down with somebody and say, can I tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ? First of all, I want you to understand that you and I are both broken. I'm a sinner just like you are. My sins are great. We could sit here and talk about that all you want. But I want you to know that God loved us both. God loved us both before we ever even knew our own sin. God loved us. He chose to love us, and he is pursuing us. And I want you to know that he sent his son to die for you. The very fact that you're having pain over your sin is proof that he sent his son to die for you, and he's made himself known to you in regeneration. I want you to know that. You say, Brother Marty, well, what am I supposed to do from there? Nothing. Well, I'm not supposed to try to get him to join my church. No. You can invite them to church so they can hear more, maybe. But that's not the objective. The objective is to give them the basic fundamental message of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they might find peace for their soul. That's it. You say, well, that sounds like such a small thing. No, that is massive. You may save somebody from a hugely terrible decision. You may deliver somebody from suicide with that message. And that's just incredible. So fundamentally, the gospel is just that. We're broken. God chose to love us anyway. He sent His Son to die for us, and He sent His Spirit to let us know. I mean, it's that basic. And then I'm reminded of something we've already read and something that was said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, that we ought to keep, we ought to hang on to, because it's the one thing we have a big problem with. We talked about it earlier. Why do we struggle to share this message? Listen to what He told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according, you know, we read that. Be not ashamed. We shouldn't be ashamed of this. If we know what we are and we know what He's done for us, we shouldn't be ashamed of it at all. Matter of fact, in Mark chapter 5, verse 19, after Jesus had saved that young man that was out there running around amongst the gravestones and acting wild and crazy, it says, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, because the young man wanted to, he latched onto Jesus, grabbed him around the ankle. I don't know what he was doing. I made that up. I hope y'all understand that. Wherever Jesus is going, I'm going. I drag him across the ground. I don't know that that happened. But he wanted to go with Jesus wherever he went. He said, I'm going to go. And this is what it says. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not. No, son. But saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. There it is in a nutshell. That's what the Bible is telling us to do. To go tell our friends what Jesus has done for us. Go tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Share the gospel. It's what we're here for. That's our purpose. To declare it and share it. To live it. Declare it and share it. That's it. That's who we are. I pray that God will bless each one of us to be better, to be willing to talk to people about Jesus and what He's done for us. We're going to stand on our feet and sing one verse of How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. If there be anybody here that's been touched by the message of the gospel, wants to follow Jesus, commit their life to Him, you come down front and say, Brother Marty, I want to come home, and we'll be glad to hear from you this morning.